Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And you'll find it on page 949 in your red Bibles. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, what we're going to see as we go into this is God points them to three things. Firstly, he points them to the law that they all knew. Then he points them to the results of their behavior. And then he points them to the calendar. And we're just going to take each of those in turn. So firstly, the law. Have a look at verse 11. God says to the priests, the priests were the experts in the law. They knew the law. So he's testing them here. He's testing them on knowledge that they already have, but also the knowledge that they live by, the laws that they live by, the things that they would have kind of known. Verse 11, he sort of tests them. He asks them, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or some other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. That was quite right. Certain foods would be consecrated, made holy for God. But actually, that holiness that those consecrated things had was not transferable. If you had a consecrated piece of meat and you ran around and was bashing this and bashing that, that wouldn't suddenly become holy. That wouldn't suddenly become holy. The holiness of these consecrated things was not transferable. So God starts off and says, is the holiness of your consecrated things, is it transferable? No, they answer, quite right. Then he carries on, verse 12. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So if somebody had touched a dead body, they'd be ceremonially unclean. And so then if they then touched other things, that would become ceremonially unclean. And so what God is trying to say here is there's a principle. Something that is holy and good is easily defiled by sin, is easily made bad, is easily infected. But something that is bad actually just infects. So he's passing on this principle. Something that is bad and defiling can and will pass on to other things. And that principle, it challenges the way the Israelites see good and bad, and it challenges the way we can see good and bad today as well. Because the Israelites thought of some things that they did as absolute good. Some of the things that they could do were absolutely good in God's eyes. Offerings, sacrifices, prayers. And so they'd carried these things out, thinking that this would be making them okay with God, kind of fixing and maintaining that relationship with God. But actually, the whole time, those offerings, those sacrifices that they were making were polluted. And we'll see that in a few verses. And we can think along the same kind of lines when we think about good and bad, and we can think about ourselves. We can kind of think that there are some absolute goods out there that we can do or we can put our mind to, and there are some bads that we can kind of avoid. I mean, around this sort of time of year, you're going to get a lot of talk of naughty and nice, aren't you? In our block of flats, we recently had a little bit of paper through each letterbox. Every flat got one. It's for the kids in the area, but they somehow thought we were worthy of it as well. Don't know why. But we got one through, and on the front it said, it was because they're having a Santa come. There's a Father Christmas that's going to come to the flats. So they're having a party. There's going to be a Father Christmas. And in preparation for that, they send these little things in. And there's a little table that the children can fill out. And it says, this year, Father Christmas, I have been, and you can check, good, you know, kind of good, bad, brackets, but I can explain. And it was posted around. But as soon as you get to Christmas time, especially, it really draws out that kind of language, doesn't it, of naughty and nice. And the language kind of assumes a neutrality, that all of us are kind of neutral to begin with, but we can do good things, and we can do bad things. And the good things that we do have an absolute goodness to them. Helping somebody across the street that's really struggling, paying, you know, money to charity, or just being kind to people, having good manners. You know, there's an absolute good to them. And there's an absolute bad to some of the things we do. And the way that we kind of think about all of this is like this. Santa celebration, sad Santa. Nice or naughty. And I mean, this is silly, isn't it? But actually, it cuts right down to the heart of the way we see morality. How many good things have you done? How many naughty things have you done? And as long as the good things outweigh the naughty things, then you can kind of be confident that you're a good kind of person. And actually, we can be influenced by that kind of thinking. This is just a silly example, but it comes from the way we think. Human people, human beings think, and it creeps into the way that we think. It creeps into the way that we think about our relationship with God. So we need the Bible to correct us on things like this, because God says something very different about human nature. God doesn't say human nature is just neutral, and that good things and bad things just happen out there in a kind of a vacuum. God's true, accurate view of us takes into account something that we don't naturally recognize about ourselves, and that's our sinfulness. And so, What the picture of what we're like is not so much that we're neutral and we can do good things or bad things, but rather it's like this. It's like water with just a small drop of poison in it. That drop of poison infects the whole lot. And so you're not going to take a little sip of that. You can't kind of dodge the bad bit by sipping from one side or the other. It spreads into absolutely all of us, every bit of us. And so even something that we might think of as being a good kind of thing is tainted by the way we do it, by the way we approach it, by the way we think about it. So, you know, imagine you helping somebody across the road. They're really struggling. And as you do it, pride kicks in. Oh, I'm a good guy to have done this. And that's silly, but how often do you think, oh, that was good of me to do that? Like, in all seriousness. Or you do something, you serve in a way in the church, and it's a good thing to do, but then it occurs to you, how many people don't serve? And I do serve. And pride kicks in. God, in his word, completely challenges the way we see good and bad, and he completely challenges the way we see ourselves. We're not neutral beings. We are polluted by our sin. And Jesus himself talks about us being slaves to sin in John 8. He makes it very clear that bad deeds aren't just out there. Actually, bad deeds come from within us. This is what he says in Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. Jesus says this, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean." And so there's a principle here. It's laid out in Haggai, but it's a biblical principle that we'll find plenty of other parts of the Bible. Then it carries over today that good things done are easily tainted. Good things done are easily tainted, and bad things easily infect. So once God has pointed Israel to the law, he's kind of given them a theory. He said, think about your law. What does your law teach you? What are the principles that are there in your law? And they pick up on it. And he says, right. Well, now you've considered the law. Now think about the results. Now think about the results of your actions. Have a look at verse 14. That principle of a good thing being easily defiled is then applied in verse 14. Verse 14, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there," that's talking about the temple, "is defiled." So the Israelites have been offering sacrifices to God. They have been carrying on with a certain amount of religious practice at the temple site. They've been doing things, and they've been thinking, right, if we do this, we're kind of maintaining the relationship with God. We're kind of doing enough to expect blessings from him. But it's been a token worship, because at the same time as they've been doing all of this, they've been totally neglecting the temple. The temple walls just completely in ruins, and they're offering sacrifices in the middle of it, thinking that that's enough. And that token worship, a little bit like somebody buying a present for somebody they don't really know, that token worship just shines a spotlight on the fact that they're just neglecting God. Because they're just trying to give some kind of, well, yeah, token worship. Trying to do a little bit of a religious ritual to keep him in their good kind of good books, but not actually do the thing they said they'd do, not actually do the thing that he wants them to do. That's what Israel's religion has been like at the moment. They've been doing some kind of religiosity, but the whole time they've been missing the point. They've been missing that main thing, not valuing the relationship with God. And so God has cursed the harvest to kind of shake them out of it. And he reminds them of that. Verse 15, he reminds them of what happened. He says, think back, verse 15, now give careful thought to this, to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. So he challenges them to think back. Before you started building the temple, think about what it was like. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, that's a measurement of grain, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures of wine, there were only 20. This is echoing some of the language we've seen earlier in Haggai. God cursed the harvest. So people expected to get food, expected to get good crops, a good harvest in, and actually just wasn't there. Verse 17, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. They had been doing good things for God, making offerings to him in this temple site, totally neglecting him still, offering a token worship. And that sin of neglecting the temple has become a defiling presence in everything else they did. So you see how God links the law, you know, a good thing can become easily defiled. He then links that to what they're doing. It's a defiling situation, that neglect of the temple, and it's defiling everything else that you're doing that you would normally consider to be good. They weren't as close to God as they thought. They were still under his judgment because they'd been completely neglecting that temple and the temple work. It's a little bit like this. Imagine I'm at home in my flat and I'm looking for something and I can't find it anywhere. So I go to Sarah's wardrobe and I'm in a desperate rush to find it. So I'm just ripping stuff out and just chucking it all around. And I can't find it, so I just grab the whole wardrobe and I chuck it on the ground. And I just frustrated and I leave. Or maybe I find it, doesn't really matter. But I just leave it. Sarah comes back, she sees the wardrobe, she's upset about it. And I say, yeah, no, sorry, I'll put it back. And I'll sort it out, don't worry. And a day goes by, and I haven't done anything about it. And the next day, I'm carrying on, maybe I'm getting dressed and I'm getting ready for the day. And it occurs to me, oh yeah, the wardrobe. And so I go in there, and I don't know what to do, so I grab some air freshener, and I just, and then just leave it and carry on. And then another day goes by, the next day comes along, and I just think, wardrobe, I'll just do up a button, and an air freshener, and then I just go. And then day after day comes, and it starts to become routine. Oh, the wardrobe, oh yeah, air freshener. And that's what I think is normal. And then one day, you know, I notice Sarah hasn't talked to me in quite a while. And I think, well, why is she annoyed? Why is she annoyed at me? I don't get it. I mean, her wardrobe smells amazing. I mean, every day I go in there and I spray it. Sarah's wardrobe does smell good anyway. I'm just not, don't want you to think that it's in need of freshening up. But, you know, I think, why is she annoyed? I've been attentive to that. I've not been neglecting that. Every day I'm in there. And it's a silly kind of example, but that's exactly what the people of Israel are doing to the temple. They think every day we're offering sacrifices, every day we're kind of honoring God, and they're neglecting the big thing. Unless I go back in there and I pick that wardrobe up and I put everything back the way it was supposed to be, Sarah has every right to be annoyed with me. And I'm not being true to what I said I would do. And as long as I pretend that, you know, the little things are good enough, I'm completely missing the point, aren't I? Completely missing it. It's like that with Israel. Their good deeds of making these offerings in verse 14, they don't mean anything in the context of the temple that's being totally ignored, totally neglected, their relationship with God that's just being shoved to the side. And they totally overestimate the value of these offerings. But those offerings, each of them, was tainted because of what they, the way they treated God, in the way they treated the temple. And it's the same for us today. I mean, we don't have a temple to build. We don't have a temple to go to, even. But we did see last week that we should think of the temple not so much as a structure, but think of its purpose. The temple's main purpose is to be the mediator between a fallen man and a holy God. For Israel, it was a physical temple. For us, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator. And so I think we can draw a parallel here between the Israelites and us when we consider the Lord Jesus and how crucial he is to our relationship with God. Imagine you're in a situation where you've got very used to doing Christian things, things that are good. You know your Bible well. You have a whole bunch of commentaries on your shelf, and you've read through lots of them, and you know Calvin, and you know the difference between him and so-and-so, and da-da-da-da-da, and you're at every meeting you possibly can come to at church. You serve, you help out with things. It's very easy for us to get caught up with all our Christian actions and think that those have an absolute goodness to them, and those are the things that make us saved. It's very easy to start thinking in that kind of way. Jesus is the one who mediates for us. He is the one who came and made a way for us to be brought to God. It is only through him that we can have any relationship with our Creator. It's only through him that we can be saved. It's only through him that we can have any hope, through him. And yet so easily we act like our actions make us saved. Or perhaps we think that Jesus is the one who gets us in the doorway, and then after that we have to progress. So we come into a church and it's up to us to kind of become better Christians. So easily we can act like that within the church, but also just out and about. You think about at school, if you're the only person in your class who doesn't swear, you can easily start to think, well, I'm more Christian than my classmates. That's got to count for something, right? If you don't know Jesus, it doesn't count for anything. It's the same with being in the workplace. If you're the only one that's honest in the way you do the accounts, you can easily think, well, that's got to count for something, hasn't it? Yes, if you know Jesus and you love him, without him, it's defiled, isn't it? It's amazingly easy to do, and Jesus himself warns us of the dangers of falling into that trap. These are some scary verses from Matthew 7. Jesus talks about the final day, the day of judgment, and he says this, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" People coming to Jesus on the day of judgment and saying, I mean, I did so much Christian stuff, amazing Christian stuff. I mean, look at what I did. I did so much stuff. I mean, everyone, you know, I was part of the church. I was there for everything. I drove out demons and I prophesied. Good Christian stuff. I did that. Relying on those things, and Jesus will say this to them, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." We must remember our good deeds are not sufficient to save us. Our sin that is right at the core of who we are, it taints everything that we do. The only way we can have hope is not to do something. The only way that we can have hope is to know someone, to know the Savior, to know Jesus. So let me ask you tonight, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? Not have you heard of him? Do you know him? And do you love him? Do you see him to be the thing that is really at the center of your life, your relationship with him? Is that the thing that is really at the core of who you are? Is that the thing that really defines you? We thought about this morning, didn't we? Israel, here in Haggai's time, they've been neglecting their relationship with God as mediated through the temple. They'd been offering token sacrifices, thinking that that was sufficient to keep them within God's good graces. We must make sure that we don't get carried away ourselves with doing Christian things, you know, small Christian things, that are separate from a relationship with Jesus. Things that are good, but if they're separate from a relationship with Jesus, separate from knowing Jesus, they have no value. So, God points Israel to the law. He points them to the results, you know, the results of their actions in the harvest. And then lastly, he points them to the calendar. He's done this once already in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. He's got them to think back to how things were before they started rebuilding the temple. But now in verse 18, he gets them to mark something else. He knows that the Israelites are worried about food. And so he puts his finger on that in verse 19. He asks them, is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. The harvest is still quite a long way off, and their stocks are running really low. And they're worried. They know that they need God to send them a good harvest, or they're really, really in trouble. They're putting their trust in him, their faith in him, but they're to the point where they're desperately dependent on him now. If God doesn't send harvest, they're finished. Remember, this is a very young sort of nation. People that have come back from Israel, they're vulnerable, they're weak, they're rebuilding everything. They have no infrastructure. They're rebuilding. They're in the rebuilding process. A bad harvest will finish them. So they're totally reliant on him. But they've repented now. They've come back to him, and they've got on with the temple work again. And so, verse 19, God says this, from this day on, I will bless you. So they can expect the harvest to be good. They can look forward with confidence. And God wants them to know you can look forward with confidence to that day of harvest. But he's making sure that they mark the day so that when that harvest comes, they don't just take it for granted. They think back to the time when God said, remember, I'm the one that's going to give you the harvest. God is making them a promise here. So this is the kind of the pattern that we see. We had this earlier. Israel neglected God's temple, so God cursed the harvest. Their offerings to God were kind of tainted because of the temple being sort of left. And so their food stocks get bad. We find them and they've started rebuilding, but they're wondering what's going to happen. Can we trust that we've done enough? Well, what God points out here is he says, well, because you're rebuilding the temple, because you're doing things right now, those offerings are now acceptable because you've reprioritized. And even though those food stocks are still, they still remain low, God says this, I will bless, I will save, I will provide. And so he's brought the people of Israel back into relationship with him. And he says, look back, mark this day on the calendar, think back to how it was before you started building the temple and how bad it was. Now think about this. I'm saying now, mark this day. Look at verse 18, verse 19. He gets them to twice in verse 15, give careful thought to this, from this day on, and the same thing in verse 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought. Remember my promises to you. When that harvest comes in, and it's the most amazing harvest ever, remember my promises to you. We said earlier that the Israelites here, they kind of find themselves between obedience and blessing. They have obeyed, and they're wondering whether that blessing is going to come. They've started work with the temple again, but the harvest hasn't yet come because it only comes once a year, and they're nervously hoping that what they've done is enough to fix the relationship with God. Well, God has, in these verses, reminded them of why things went wrong in the first place. But now he says, because of the fact that you've come back to me and you've started work on the temple again, you can trust me for the future. I will provide, I will save, I will bless. And there are some big warnings for us here. I hope that when you come to a passage like Haggai that seems quite small and quite obscure, you come with the same sense of expectation that God will teach you through it. It's very easy to come to a passage like this and think, what on earth is this about? People building a temple in the middle of nowhere, I have no idea. It's still God speaking to you. So I hope you expect him to tell you something. And there are some warnings here for us. We can so easily put our trust in how Christian we are and neglect our relationship with Jesus. We thought about that earlier. That relationship with Jesus should be at the heart of everything that we do, and that relationship with Jesus should contextualize everything else that we do. If we don't really know him or value him, then everything else we do that is Christian doesn't really add up to much. It isn't enough to save us or earn us God's blessings of eternal life. So this is the big thing that I want us to take away from this passage. We are not saved by what we do, but who we know. So if you don't yet know Jesus yourself, let me remind you that without him, without knowing him, your good deeds are not enough to save you. No matter how it looks in the world, no matter how it looks in the church, we are not saved by what we do, but who we know. And so do you know the Lord Jesus? Not have you heard of him? Not do you know of him? Do you know him? Have you met him? There's a warning here. But for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, you know, perhaps starting to take Jesus for granted, perhaps in danger of putting our trust too much in what we do for him, let me give you the same reminder. We are not saved by what we do, but who we know. So there'll be times when you mess up. There'll be times when you get things wrong. There'll be times when you let yourself down, you let other people down, you let God down. You're not saved by what you do. You are saved by who you know, the Lord Jesus. In him, we have all that we need for the future. We have all that we need for salvation. And so we can look back at the time when we first put our faith in him. God points the Israelites to the calendar and says, think back to the time when everything was going really wrong. Think forward to when you get the harvest and think, who are you going to thank for that? Now, brothers and sisters here tonight, think forward to that day when you stand in glory. And that journey that you're on right now has come to an end. You'll be able to think back to the time when you came to Jesus and you knew him for who he really was. And you can say, that was the day it all started. And you will know that God was the one that put you on that path in the first place. But you will know that none of this had anything to do with what you did. It was all about who you knew and who you met on that day or on that week. When you got to know Jesus, when you met him, you started on that journey that's going to take you to glory. And so God points you to the calendar. Think back to that moment. Think back to that day, that week. I don't know how long it happened, you know, how long a period of time it happened over for you. Think back to when you knew the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was. And consider what the knowledge of that person means for you. We started off tonight talking about buying presents for someone we don't know. You know, we could wrap a present up really nicely, put a really nice big bow on it. You could even have a little card that opens and sings a little song. Do people still do that? You could do it. You could find it if you want. Go on Moonpig or something. We can spend a lot of money on a present and we don't even know the person. But we can give it value because we want to give them a present. But if you don't really know them, the whole thing is kind of pointless. And actually, all you're doing is showing up how little you know them because it doesn't connect with them as a person at all. It's just an object. Let's not let our worship of Jesus be like that. Let's not fall into the trap of getting caught up in the doing of Christian things, attributing absolute good to Christian things, and all the while neglecting our relationship with Jesus. We should never neglect our knowledge of him, our relationship with him, our love for him. And if we do know him, if we do love him, let's rejoice in that knowledge and in that love and know that in that love, in that relationship, is everything that we need for now and for the future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to know you better and to love you more. If there are any here tonight that don't yet know you, we pray that you would send your Spirit to open their eyes so they might see you for who you really are and they might meet you. For those of us that do know you, Lord Jesus, may we value you more than anything else. May we not let our good deeds and our Christian service become something that we rely on, or something that we seek to make, to use as something that justifies ourselves. Help us to love you, to trust you, to know you. Grow us in our love for you. Grow us in our knowledge of you. We pray it in your name. Amen.